Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the perfect provision you made for us from eternity past in the person and work of our Lord. We thank you for the fact that he came and provided complete reconciliation for us and propitiation for you. And we ask that you would please guide and direct our thinking this evening as we study your Word and recall the information to our cognition and apply it to our experience as we go from here today. And this evening we ask that you would guide and direct our thinking and help us to have the capacity from the Spirit to understand what is taught and be able to bring it to bear in our experience. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. At the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus of his prayers has been for the believers' advance in God's plan for their lives. In our present study, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, where Paul is praying for the believer's spiritual growth, where it says in expanded translation, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you and asking specifically that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with conduct becoming the Lord to please him completely, conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in his presentation, and conduct that is empowered by the Lord in the age of his representation, while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God." So in this passage, we have Paul's prayer for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life in their regenerate identity as the new man, as members of the new spiritual species who are the royal family of God, members of the church and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a pedigree. The new man, new spiritual species, royal family of God, members of the church, body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's every church age believer at the moment of salvation. The challenge, of course, to each of us is to parlay the reality of that experience into our reality of that position into our experience as we advance in the Word of God. So at the moment we're examining the process whereby the believer grows or increases into maximum possible in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God via the process called Operation Z, or Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which is an acronym for Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which occurs in four stages. And we've discussed this in the past several weeks. And of course, last time we basically almost finished GAF stage four. We have a couple points on that, and then we'll launch into the next segment. As biblical truths are perceived and the Holy Spirit convicts the believer through positive volition adjusts their new understanding and their frame of reference regarding what is right and wrong is altered by that, and they have a new worldview. And so in essence, doctrine transforms us, and this related to our passage in Romans 12, which we examined a little bit here back last time, where we have in verse 1 and 2 in New American Standard, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking or your renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the will of God, that which is the good, acceptable, and the perfect." And we developed that at some length the last few weeks. And the point here is that we have this renovation that is accomplished in the believer's thinking as they submit to the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. This new standard of thinking is established from Bible doctrine per Romans 12:3b, which comes right after this transformation reality, where it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he should think or ought to think, but think as so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And we've seen this passage before, but basically a better way of viewing this last part of the scripture is a standard of thinking from doctrine. And the reason I say that is because if you look here, the word for measure is metron. And metron is the base word for the word meter, which is a unit of measure. So, in essence, what happens is Bible doctrine establishes the standards that we're to use for our viewpoint. And it's from that standard of thinking then that the Bible, that we, that the believers modifies their frame of reference. So in essence, a good way to look at this passage, is God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from doctrine. And of course, faith here is our word pistis, which in this case is in the objective sense, which means the body of doctrine which is to be believed. Or in other words, we've studied faith at length in the past, where it exists, you know, as a subjective, objective, it's also a verb form. So there's various forms depending on its application. And in this case, it's the body of information that the Bible reveals to the believer and that is taught under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So this standard of thinking begins to counsel the believer, and right thoughts, decisions, and actions replace the thoughts, decisions, and actions that had defined the person prior to the receiving the doctrinal inculcation. So in essence, the reason why a new believer needs to get into Bible doctrine class in some way is because they have just become this new spiritual species, this member of the royal family of God, you know, the pedigree we just read earlier, and it's up to them to have the volition to find the information necessary to actually live in that reality that Jesus Christ has placed them in by virtue of their faith alone in Christ alone. So the believer's consistent function under GAFS also results in what Paul prays for in his prayer next in the next verse in Colossians 1:11. So we're going to get into the next segment here. This is where this knowledge becomes power in the believer's life. In verse 11, an expanded translation, it says, because of the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory for maximum perseverance and patience all the way to pleroma. And of course, pleroma is a Greek word which means to be filled to the full and overflowing. Psalms 23 speaks to that in the context of the Old Testament believers and David's experience with God, where he said, my cup runneth over. This is the context or the idea for the word that's used for the New Testament believer. And of course, God's objective for us is to come to the fullness of what God has for us. And of course, what that means is that we are in the position to receive the highest and best that he has already prepared for us. Remember, in the spiritual life, the issue is capacity. The believer receives capacity from Bible doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit. In essence, you're a vessel. In fact, the Bible constantly refers to the believer as a vessel. Paul speaks to it as clay pots. So you become a vessel. And obviously, the larger a vessel is, the more of whatever you're going to put into it can go into it. So the challenge of the believer is to become the biggest possible vessel by means of doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, God is working in us the capacity to receive what he has for us. And the challenge to us every day is, will we be positive to that plan and purpose or not? And we always have the choice. Our volitional decisions are continuous. And as we get into the next segment, we're going to see how that works on a moment-to-moment basis in actuality. So in essence, we become a vessel into which God pours his highest and best, or his fullness. And the challenge is for us to become that, or permit ourselves to become that. Remember, as I've said before and will always say, everything related to the spiritual life of the believer is what God works in us. All the verses that speak to this believer's spiritual advance, while often they say, I do, I become, I accomplish, they're all in a passive voice. Which means by means of God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, this is enabled. So the believer always receives the action of the verb for it to be consistent with the grace of God. Remember, grace is the policy of God, which means God does all the work, the believer does all the receiving. And I know that's somewhat antithetical to the cosmos and the way we think in the world and the way we do things in our jobs and in other spheres of life. And that's a problem for us when we come into the church. But we have to recognize that in the church and in the community of believers, it's always passive voice. God is working in us to do the work and to actually accomplish the work. And he actually works in us, for Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to want the work to work in us. So he's always performing the work. In fact, when you understand the status quo of mankind prior to salvation, they're in what's called depravity. And that's a total inability to have a relationship with God and no desire to. Now, a lot of people say, well, I had a desire. But truthfully, they didn't really know who God was. So they had an idea to have a relationship with their idea of what God was, and it wasn't the true God. Because that's where religion comes from. People attempt to do something in the energy of their own strength to have a relationship with God. And that's antithetical to God's system. So God reaches to us. That's what we call common grace. And he then enables us to have capacity to relate to Him. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in the unbeliever, which then becomes efficacious grace at the point of salvation. And then after that, if a person does believe, and of course it's actually the Holy Spirit that enables that to occur, so it's entirely grace, then the believer begins to live in logistical grace. And of course that's a part of the conveyance that occurs based on the righteousness of God that's accrued to the believer at the point of their salvation. And that sets up a pipeline, which we've discussed, where the believer suddenly becomes the target for the grace of God because they have in position the exact righteousness that God has. Even though their experience may be totally opposite. I mean, they may be a disaster in their experience. But positionally, because of faith alone in Christ alone, they have received by imputation, a judicial imputation, the righteousness of God, which qualifies them based on that judicial reality. I mean, the hammer went down and the judge said righteous, even though they were a disaster experientially. But they were decreed righteous. So that's the way the court deals with them. So that's why anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, irrespective of their function, subsequently is going to be in heaven. Because the judge, with the gavel, determined that individual to be righteous because of their believing in Christ. Now, the mandate then becomes, once one is saved, is because you are righteous, and because you have received all this, come into cognition of it, and then learn how to function in that and from a motivation of love. See, it's not a motivation of fear. Fear, remember, is a sin. But most people, in their religious experience, say, well, if I don't do that, then God's going to be mad at me. Well, no, that's not likely, because God already knew you were going to be there. He knew it from eternity past, and He made perfect provision for you, and He doesn't get angry. Now, it may look like He gets angry, because you've done something that causes the laws of volitional responsibility to come down on you, but nonetheless, that's simply because you've violated certain protocols, and the ceiling caved in on you. But that's not anger. That's just the results of doing certain things, because when you do something, there's a natural consequence. And that's true not only in the natural world with thermodynamics and Newton's laws, it's also true in the spiritual life. So there's the laws of reaping and sowing. You sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. That's the way things are. But God's desire is for the believer to have maximum accrual of His provision, which He's already laid up in eternity past for them. See, remember, we are operating in view of what He's done for us in eternity past. Ephesians 1:3 says, before the foundation of the world, all of this material was laid up, in essence, in an escrow deposit. And it was set aside in a bank vault in heaven. Now, the reason it's in heaven is because the earth didn't exist yet. So it has to be somewhere, and it ain't here because it didn't exist. So God did this before the earth was created. So this thought, he looked down through the course of history in omniscience and saw every believer. He laid out for them everything that He could possibly accrue to them if they were absolutely, totally positive to His plan through their entire lifetime. So that possibility was laid aside. And that will be actually conveyed to certain believers in time and in eternity at the various points where God conveys provision and blessing and actually is glorified in the process. So He laid this all up. And then certain people believed in the process. And the only people that were laid up for were the believers. And that's part of election. And as a result, then, as they believed, then that possibility of them receiving all that came into play. And then their capacity that was accrued in their soul, based on their positive volition towards His Word in time, determined how much of that Ephesians 1:3 package is actually transferred. Because the bucket will only get so full as you permit the Holy Spirit to make it in the privacy of your soul. So that's what our whole study is about. It's about receiving the capacity from God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to actually be able to be the recipient of this conveyance when God is ready to convey it to us. So we're empowered by God according to the power of, obviously going on here, in 1:11, we have, because of the omnipotence empowering you, in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience, all the way to pleroma, that's where I took off from, the concept of pleroma, the fullness, accompanied by joy. And of course, God's conveyance is always accompanied by happiness. The word joy in this context is the happiness of God. And it's the context of recognizing that nothing that we receive from God has any baggage. See, that's the one thing that we have to recognize, is when we are blessed by the cosmos, the cosmic system, we receive certain provision from it, there's generally always a baggage associated with it, a quid pro quo. In other words, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. So you have a relationship with people that is meritorious. And that's perfectly okay in certain spheres. But in God's plan, it's unilateral. God conveys it to us based on His integrity, and so there is no baggage. So you have no risk of loss. We have other passages that speak to in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. People say, I can lose my salvation. Well, no, you can't. Because once saved, you're saved, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So if someone says they can lose their salvation, they're contradicting the Word, which says it can't happen. And of course, they may not understand why it can't happen, but nonetheless, the Word says that. Now, if you understand the why, then you're much stronger in your position of understanding the irrevocability of God's grace. And when you have that cognition, then you have happiness, because then you're in a position where you recognize you've been graced out beyond your wildest imagination, and there's nothing that's going to take it away from you. Now, God will allow certain circumstances to come along to allow it to test our orientation to Him. But nonetheless, regardless of that, the gifts and calling of God are still irrevocable. So what that means, if you live in a circumstance where things aren't going the way you think they should, either you don't understand how they should go, or you're in a brief period of time where God is permitting evil to exist for the sake of glorifying Him. Now think about the cross. The cross was the point where in a certain sense, you could say the greatest difficulty would have occurred from an integrity perspective. Here we have the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God, for the sake of a judicial courtroom case, imputes the sins of the whole world to Him. Now, He's perfect. He did nothing. He came, actually, for the purpose of that to occur, however. So, we have here a conundrum. We have the righteousness of God receiving the penalty of the sins of the world. Well, that can't happen forever, because He still maintains His righteousness. Because remember, it was a judicial imputation. So the courtroom just said, okay, I'm judging you in your righteousness because you're qualified for the sins of the world in order to make it possible for them to have me to have a relationship with them. So that was what happened. The courtroom said, you know, righteous. And you're unrighteous for the moment. But Christ then went to the grave. And then 3 days and three nights later, He resurrected. Because there's no way that He could stay in the grave, because He was righteousness. And He remained righteous. So in our lives, we're going to have certain situations like that occur. Not in that magnitude, by any means. But there's going to be times when we go through undeserved suffering, when we do the right thing, and we get paid back the wrong way, or whatever. And the expectations we have aren't realized. And that's for the purpose of us demonstrating our confidence in God in His Word. Because we go through this period of difficulty, and sometimes we actually deserve it, and we go through difficulty. But here I'm talking about primarily undeserved suffering, where you did everything right, and you still got beat up. You still took the wrong end of the stick. The Word of God says, okay, that will happen to you in time. And I'll permit that to happen because I'm testing to see whether you really believe I'm going to come through for you at the right time. And of course, the only way you can believe that is with doctrine. You have to apply the doctrine in a situation and say, I trust Jesus Christ and God the Father, and I understand my relationship with them so well that I'm not threatened by this brief period of time where this discontinuity exists. And so I'll just persevere in it, and I'll just keep moving. And eventually, of course, it can't exist forever. I mean, either you're going to die, at which time you're face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, problem solved. Or God's going to solve the problem for a while again in time, and things will go along okay until you hit another snag, you know, and God permits another test to occur. So we go through cycles in our lives where we're going to have challenges to our doctrine. And of course, that's for the purpose of actually advancing us in the process. But it's good to be forearmed, because if you're forearmed with the cognition of the doctrine, then you actually have that information available, and you're not surprised. You expect it, actually. I mean, in fact, you go through a period of time when nothing happens, and you say, wow, this is pretty interesting. I was expecting it to be harder than it was. And so you're actually kind of happy that, you know, it's kind of interesting, maybe not even happy. The challenges get to be interesting, actually. And it's kind of fun to apply the doctrine, so you really don't mind having tough times. So think about it that way. You know, God actually enables you to deal with whatever circumstance that comes along. And remember, we have the promise from Him that He'll never test us beyond what we are able. So He gives us the information before we have need to apply it. In other words, it's available. And when you understand the idea of a local assembly, you also understand the idea of a pastor and the local assembly and the responsibility they have to each other. You know, there's actually words in the scripture that speak to the idea that a local assembly is assigned to a pastor, and a pastor is assigned to a local assembly. So they have a co-relationship with each other that God actually prepared from eternity past. So what happens is if the pastor's teaching the word, then the information is available, and if someone doesn't show up, they're responsible for what was taught. Just like if you go to a class in college, and the professor teaches it, and you get there, you didn't get there, but you had to go take the test where you're responsible for it. Same in spiritual life. The information's taught, the pastor's part of the package of God's grace gift to the individual, and that information, that individual's then responsible for that information whether or not they learned it. So they'll have a test, and they may fail the test, because they weren't in the place to learn it. And the Bible speaks to the responsibility in that area, both to the pastor and to the local assembly. And that's the doctrine of right pastor-teacher. And that's not a doctrine we've studied lately, but that's a doctrine that's in the Word and is clearly can be clearly demonstrated and verified by the by various passages. So, anyways, the believer is empowered to the place where they are in a place where they can be filled with God. Is God's provision. Believers are empowered by God in accordance to the power of God's glory as they advance in the pre-designed plan of God, which is God's divine power system as a result of their function in the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, which we studied over the last few weeks. They begin to understand just exactly what God has provided for them from eternity past, and they've learned how to deploy and parlay what God has provided for them from their irrevocable and absolutely secure position when union with the Lord Jesus Christ into their experience. You see, eternal security in the doctrine of irrevocability is a critical part of having happiness and contentment. Because if you understand your secure relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God by virtue of His integrity, then you'll recognize that when something bad happens to you, it's not because you've fallen out of favor. Because He still loves you. Remember, as I just said, you are the righteousness of God. And He loves, He has a personal love directed towards anyone that has His righteousness. So that's the connection. So when something happens, or He permits circumstances in your life to go against what you would expect to happen, given that love relationship, you recognize that there's got to be a reason here. He's permitting me to deploy the doctrine in my experience, and it's ultimately going to benefit me, because we're going to have then greater momentum in the spiritual life for the application of that doctrine. And we're going to see it work. There's nothing like learning something and having a certain knowledge of it based on having learned it, and then actually putting it into use and actually seeing it play out and actually function. That's when you really say, well, now I understand this and it really works, and that actually gives you greater momentum towards having greater orientation to the information. You say, well, I want to learn more about that because this really worked. The stuff I learned worked, so I think there's more to be had, so I'll go learn more. And that's the whole process. That's the whole point of it. God gives us tests to demonstrate the veracity of what He's taught us. And then as a result, then we see that it is efficacious and works. And so we want to come back and get more. So we actually leverage and actually parlay our sure, secure position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the royal family of God into our experience. Spiritual strength results from knowing God's will and pleasing Him. And God's will is found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we see here the word for knowledge, if you look in the bottom corner, is epinosis. It's spirit-taught knowledge. So God desires everyone, every creature ever born in time to be saved. Now we know this isn't going to happen, but provision was made for it. So that's the will of God. Now, again, He doesn't get everything He wants either, because He refuses to violate people's volition. Remember, we've talked about that. Our reality is the intersection between God's sovereignty and our volition. I mean, it's basically a continuum where He brings to bear His absolute perfect will and plan, and our volition comes into play as plus or minus, or negative or positive, with regard to His plan, and then that's where we continually live. And so some people choose negative and they never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing left for God in his integrity but to put them in a lake of fire. That's the result, because that's where they started out with the, as their destiny. That's why it says in John that they were already, they went into the place where they were already consigned to. Remember, every person that's born on the earth is destined for the lake of fire at birth, physical birth. Then that little baby that was just born, because, and not without anything they did. Because remember, they're condemned in Adam. There's two, remember we talked about this, the cases. You've got case Adam and case Christ. And you're either in one case or the other. Or you could say class Adam and class Christ. And if you understand software, you understand that there's classes. Well, in this case, you have, in this situation, you have a case or a class of Adam, and that's everybody at the first birth. And then anybody at second birth, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes part of class Christ. And that determines their eternal destiny. Now, we're still associated with Adam by first birth, so there's certain things that we have to go through in time. But once we exit time, we're totally tied to Jesus Christ, because anybody who's left in class Adam is going to the lake of fire. So that's the destiny. That's what they were already condemned from birth. And the reason for that is so that they could be saved by no merit. See, we're condemned for no demerit, and we're saved by no merit. We can simply believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, believe that Jesus Christ was who the Bible says he is. The Messiah. You can believe any aspect of this. Son of God, Messiah. You know, there's various concepts that are described by Jesus Christ. And if you believe any one of those, you're saved. So a lot of people are saved that don't even know it. Because in Sunday school, when they were 7 years old, the Sunday school teacher says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God, and they believed it. Now, they may have subsequently left and gone off and done some other things subsequently, and they totally forgot that they believed. But it doesn't change God's irrevocable commitment to them. Because even if they forget, God didn't. So remember, we always have to recall the fact that God knows those who are his, and anyone who at any time, anywhere, had believed in Jesus Christ is saved. Period. End of story. And it's not our place to judge that. And we can't look at their life and judge it either. God knows who's are saved, and they're the ones that are in union with Christ by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. It's that simple. So we don't make that evaluation. God does. Now, we can look at people's lives and say they are advancing in the spiritual life, maybe, but then again, maybe not. Job's friends condemned him. They said, you must have done something wrong for God to have destroyed your life like this. Remember, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his health, and his wife was harassing him and telling him to curse God and die. Now, you can't get any worse than that. And his friends come along and they condemn him. We go, you had to have done something bad. God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. And God said, I was telling you how to live, and Job, you better pray for your friends so that they can not be killed by me because of their condemnation of you. The bottom line is Job was specifically went under that various adversity for the purpose of, if you read the whole story, demonstrating to Satan that he was a person of God. And it was God who brought it up. I mean, the whole thing starts with Satan in heaven talking to God, and God says to Satan, haven't you noticed my servant Job? I mean, here he is. He's being set up right in front and center, and Satan says, well, he won't hold to you. He won't love you if you don't keep blessing him. Let me take away his wealth, and then we'll see. So he just progressively got worse. God limited him. In fact, that's a classic example of God limiting Satan in his negative orientation to people. He was permitted to hurt his wealth. He was then permitted to hurt his family. He was then permitted to hurt his health, but he couldn't kill him. He was never allowed to kill him. And Job passed virtually every test along the way. The one he failed was when his friends accused him of being evil and receiving this difficulty and this adversity and this tragedy in his life. Because he had done something against God, and he hadn't. See, that's the thing, he hadn't. But he still learned in the process. In the end, he says, before I heard of you, and now I know you, or I see you, is what Job said. So in the whole process here, the adversity that he went through, the incredible disasters that affected his life, ultimately benefited him. And we also know from the scripture that in the end, his family will be accrued double. Because his family, all of his children were believers. And they'll be in heaven. Well, they are in heaven with him. And his next family, which was an equal size, is also in heaven. So in essence, he had two complete families which accrued double to him. And he was prospered greater than he ever was before. So, I mean, we don't have necessarily that type of prosperity in time overtly in the church age. But the invisibly, we do. And so when we go through these various tests, so we can't view people with regard to what they're doing. We have to trust the Word of God. The Word of God determines who's a believer and who's not. It's not our place. And we basically just simply say, okay, if you're an unbeliever, the doctrine is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, the doctrine is acknowledge sin and get into doctrine class. Learn the doctrine, and when you have a mental attitude sin, acknowledge it. And that way you keep the maximum amount of time inside the spiritual life or the predesigned plan of God, where God, the Holy Spirit, can then work with you with the doctrine you have exposed yourself to advance you and cause you to make better decisions. And that's what our whole topic is. And we're talking about being strengthened here now. The phrase being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory includes three words for strength. The Greek word translated strengthened is dunamunai, which is the present passive participle of dynamo. Of course, dynamo is a root for dynamite. It has the basic meaning of being able or having capacity or ability. Since it's in the passive voice, remember what I said earlier, it indicates that the power is directed to the believer from God. So the believer receives the action of the verb. And these words are compounded, there's three of them compounded on each other here in this one little passage. The Greek word translated power is dynamai, the feminine singular noun of dynamis, same root, from the same root as dynamo, which is also refers to the believer being empowered or enabled. The Greek word translated might is krakatos, or krakos, which is in New Testament scripture, it only used to describe God's power, might, or strength. It's often used to describe the presence of power or force rather than describe its actual use. In our passage, it's used to describe the power of God which none can withstand, which is sovereign over all, and is demonstrated in the life of the believer. So in essence, God has moved into the believer's life at this point. You know, in essence, at the point of salvation, God has moved in. In fact, we have scriptures to that effect. It says, you've been bought with a price and you're not your own anymore. Well, God has moved in and his sovereignty has taken over. And he's going to bring his absolute highest and best towards you as much as he can, allowing for your volition. So what that means is if you're positive, he's going to bring circumstances into your life to advance you because you're positive, which means you'll have opportunity to learn the word, you'll have opportunity to apply the word, and you have opportunity to learn more, and then opportunity to apply. So you go through cycles of difficulty and challenge as you advance in a relative mild form of difficulty, not terrible. Well, maybe it could be terrible. Job had pretty bad difficulty. He lost all his kids. In the case of the negative believer, God's going to bring circumstances into their life that will cause them to have certain things come apart totally and bring them back to a relationship with him, if at all possible. Now, in the end, obviously, their volition will rule. God will continually bring them difficulty and circumstances of challenge to try to wake them up. But nonetheless, he won't violate their volition. He'll just permit the circumstances to make it clear that there's issues going on here and you really need to reexamine your situation. So, but nonetheless, God will honor their volition because remember, volition is really the issue with regard to our relationship with God and the freedom that we have. Because God never forces anyone to do anything. He just says, just like he told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, or like Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, you know, I set before you life and death. Choose life. That's what he does. And his desire was for them to choose life. His desire is for us to choose life. So, in this passage, it's used to describe the power of God, which none can withstand, which is sovereign over all, and is demonstrated in the life of the believer. This power becomes available to the believer as they become aware of it from their consistent, persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So in essence, the Word of God becomes this power in you. And we're going to see how that actually happens as we go on here. But this power is made available at the moment of salvation. You know, it's just that you're not aware of it. You can have all the power in the world, but no cognition of how to use it, and it doesn't do you any good. I mean, for example, a newborn baby, I mean, you could as a child, you say you have a new baby, and you just love cars. So you buy the greatest, fastest stock car and you drive it in the parking lot of the house when your baby's born. Well, what good is that car? But you give it to him. Okay, so he's got this car that'll go 180 miles an hour. You know, it's the best thing, you a fancy Lamborghini or something. You know, it's a $300,000 vehicle. And you give the kid the keys and he's just born. Well, what good is it? You know, the kid doesn't know anything about it, but it's still his. You know, that's the way a new believer is. God says, okay, you're positioned in union with my son. You have all these assets and privileges and all these resources. And he basically hands the keys to you. And the keys are your volition to go into Bible class and learn the doctrine. You have a choice to or not. And that's the way it is. And of course, as a child grows up, then obviously at some point, they're going to have cognition of what that thing is out there in the driveway. They're actually going to be able to get in and drive it, etc. So they can make use of it as they grow. Same in the spiritual life. The new believer has the opportunity to avail themselves of the information and advance in the spiritual life and then come into cognition of how to actually deploy that which they already had. Remember, what they already had at the point of their salvation. We have it all at the point of salvation. We just don't know how to use it. So it becomes available to the believers. They become aware of it from their consistent and persistent perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Knowledge is power, and that is certainly true of the spiritual power available inside the predesigned plan of God for the believer. This knowledge, however, not only enables, but as we have seen in our past couple of weeks in our Romans 12 passage, transforms the believer into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a big factor. Remember, one of the mysteries of the church age is the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually Jesus Christ being formed in you. I mean, there's several facets of the ministry. One is the amalgamation of the Jew, or the Israelite, and the Gentile into this new man, this new spiritual species. And the word is kinekatesis, new creation, new as never be seen before creation. So God creates this new spiritual entity, this amalgamation of two prior entities, the Jew and the Gentile, or the Israelite and the Gentile, and he creates this body called the church. So that's one facet of the mystery. Another facet of the mystery is Christ being formed in that new body and actually represented in the environment. And who's the witnesses? Angels. We're represented before the angels. In fact, it speaks to the fact that the church is offered as a witness to the angels, similar to what happened to Job. Only actually in a more real sense, but it's invisible. You know, it speaks of the fact that our warfare is not against visible men, but it's against principalities and powers. Well, those are words for angels. Those are words for actually demon power, agents of Satan that are in charge of various parts of the world. And the Bible reveals the fact that the earth is divided into spheres of influence from demon powers. Daniel speaks to it at great length. The fact that the Prince of Persia was able to withhold and hold off, I believe it was Gabriel. Daniel had started praying to receive certain information about the future of his people, Israel. And it was like 21 days. And Gabriel had been sent 21 days prior to actually come and answer the question. But he was held off by the Prince of Persia, who was the demon power in charge of that area. And that's where he was. He was in Babylon. And Michael had to come up and actually take position alongside Gabriel and hold him off, and the guy went around him into Babylon and actually then revealed what became the book of Daniel largely to him. Now that was the age of Israel. That happened in the Old Testament, and that's what angels taught believers. But we're in the opposite sphere now. We're part of the church. And in the church teaches angels. So we actually have a role reversal going on here if we have the doctrine. And the doctrine in you, one of the aspects of that doctrine is Christ in you. So in essence, it's the representation of the mind of Christ into your experience. How is Christ in you? He's in you by your thinking. In other words, you think like he thought when he was on the planet. And he lived impeccably on the planet in this power system. You know, we use the words for Latin words, non posti peccari, posti non peccari, to describe his impeccability. And one refers to his deity and his impeccability as deity, and the other refers to his impeccability and his humanity, which is in the exact same spiritual life that you and I have. So he modeled and perfected that life and actually then has conveyed it to us to utilize. And that's thinking doctrine in the power of God the Holy Spirit, thereby representing him in this sphere. And that's what our life is all about. That's why we're here. And that's why we have to be strengthened. So we're strengthened with might, which Paul prays. The strengthening takes place through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. The object of the empowerment of the new creature, this is our words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if any man is in, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the word here for new is kainos. And if you understand that word, there's several words for new in the Greek. This word means new and has never seen before, which means it's an entirely new, we call it spiritual species. So it's a group of people who, because of faith alone in Christ alone, and the fact that they live in this time of the church age, they've been created a new spiritual species at that point. And so if any man is in Christ, he is this new creature. As a result of this true, lasting, and indissoluble experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which enables the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the believer functions in that new identity in a manner of life and conduct of integrity, love. So the ultimate motive, the ultimate function of the new spiritual species is love. You know, Paul speaks of this, which I say this regularly, 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three, and the context is spiritual gifts. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And of course, love, the word there for love is integrity love. It means I love you because of who I am. Not I love you because of who you are. So you can be a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I'll still love you. So that's an interesting definition for love. But that's called integrity love. And that's what the Bible speaks to. That's why it says God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. That love there was, I love you, the world, because of who I am, not because of who you are. And that kind of love is omnipotent. Because if you're empowered by the power of God through the spiritual life, and you have a love towards anything in your periphery based on your integrity, it can't be broken. I've said love can't fail. In the sense of it won't fail the one who loves because they recognize that that love is determined by them and not their object. The object may totally blow you off, tell you to get lost. But that doesn't change the fact that you still love them. Integrity love. See, integrity love always wins because it doesn't change. It's a unilateral relationship. So that's why the believer has to have the doctrine in their soul. Of course, we have the sequence there in that passage. Faith, which is our word pistis, doctrine. Hope, elpis, absolute, confident expectation of divine good. And then love, integrity, love. And they actually build on each other, a structure. The bottom foundation is doctrine. And because of doctrine and your absolute cognizance of it, you have then absolute confident expectation in that word. And then that parlays into integrity, love. And the capacity to actually exhibit love no matter what. And what does that mean? That means you do the right thing in the right way at the right reason at the right time. Always. You don't allow people and their attitudes to change how you function. You do the right thing because it's right. Not because of what they did. They can be dirty, rotten scoundrels. And you still do the right thing. That's why when Jesus Christ said, love your enemies, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about having integrity towards them. And he speaks to it in addition. He says, you know, when he is in need, help him out, etc. You know, in other words, do the right thing, even though he's your enemy. And ultimately, Paul spoke and says, and in so doing, you will, you know, pour coals of fire on their heads. In other words, they'll come to a recognition that my hatred for them is kind of illogical because they're actually helping me. Maybe they will, but maybe they won't. Remember, intractable evil will not change. You know, there is a point where evil gets to where its hatred is so overt, is so they have so much malice and vindictiveness towards the object of their hatred, and this is where Satan is, that no matter what is deployed towards them in the form of love and integrity, they will still disorient to it. So no matter what happens, they're still going to hate and be filled with malice and bitterness. And that's where Satan is. You know, you can kind of see that in the world today in certain spheres. You know, certain groups of people have this malice and this hatred and this bitterness. And no matter what kind of grace is extended towards them, they disorient to it. Well, what's left for that individual? You kill them. That's the answer. The Bible actually says it. These people are nothing but mere animals that need to be hunted down and killed. Straight out of the book of Peter. It's like 1 Peter. You know, there's categories of people. And ultimately, that's what the lake of fire is for. The lake of fire puts people that are in a situation of total disorientation to God and His grace into a place where they're at home. It's called the lake of fire, and they're there forever. And that's where Satan and his angels are going and anyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And it's because they have to go someplace away from God's presence. And He's created that spot for them for eternity. Because they refused to orient to His grace, and He extended it to them over and over and over and over again. And it became to the point where He still loved them, but they were so locked in to their negative volition towards God and His plan that they couldn't change. And that's what happens. And so you can see that happen in certain situations in people's lives today. Certain people just get so negative and so disoriented to the things, people and the things around them, that they will not change. Not that they couldn't change, because if they would just change their mind, they could. But they refuse to because of their arrogance. And of course, that's the ultimate destiny for the arrogant people. And we're going to see some definitions of arrogance here as we get along in talking about the spiritual life here. So, the conduct of the believer is in this form of love, which was actually what Jesus Christ did. Remember, He was the means whereby God deployed His integrity love towards the earth. He's the one who suffered the wrong. He's the one who went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. He's how God did it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. You see? That's how Him. So He took the heat. He took it all. And He pioneered the spiritual life, which we have in the process. And it was through that spiritual life that He was able to actually go through that incredible challenge and difficulty and overwhelm it without sinning. He never sinned in the process. You know, He never committed any personal sin. He remained impeccable in the whole process. Which means, in our new creature, we have the capacity to live as He did. You know, 1 John speaks to that. The strong believer is the one who has attained spiritual adulthood and is functional in the directive will of God. Of course, the directive will of God is derived from Bible doctrine. Inside the pre-designed plan of God, through their persistent perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's always God the Holy Spirit that's working in us to actually affect this. The strength of the strong believer originates from the soul. And of course, that's where the thinking is. It's the strength from one's system of thinking which enables the believer to be strong under any kind of pressure. When the believer is not strong, it's because they've exhibited negative volition towards doctrine at one of three challenge stages. Perception, metabolization, or application. So we have the option of applying the doctrine in three areas. We can either choose to receive it or not, that's perception. We can choose to believe it or not, that's metabolization. And we can choose to use it after we believed it or not, and that's application. So it hits us in all three places, in each point, and that's why it's a continuum. We're always involved in some regard in the application, in some way of PMA of doctrine. Every moment of our life is engaged with this. We either choose life or we choose death. As we apply or choose or not to, or we have positive or negative volition towards it. So this is a continuous reality all the time. And the reason that they don't do this is because they've given into their emotion when under pressure. Now remember, we haven't really talked about this or developed it, but emotion is a responder to the thought. And emotion should never be ahead of the thought. So in essence, thought drives emotion, not emotion thought. Now what happens when emotion gets out of control is it forces the thought to do things that are wrong. And that's where fear and anger come in as two major key emotional sins that relate to the believer being out of the spiritual life. Becoming emotional in the pressure situation is the antithesis of strength. The emotional believer reacts with some form of mental attitude sin of fear or anger under pressure rather than calmly responding with the application of Bible doctrine. You know, and basically, I believe pretty much all forms of mental attitude sins can be boiled down to, as it relates to this kind of function with regard to our circumstances, is either fear or anger. primarily those would be the two. Because if you look at, you know, guilt is an aspect of fear. You're fearing that you're not going to be accepted, or you fear that you did wrong. Now, of course, you recognize in Jesus, God knew we were wrong. There's the guilt doesn't have a home. There is a point, guilt exists for the point of bringing us to a change of thinking decision. So if you have guilt and you persist in it, that's a sin. It's a sin of fear. So you can go through malice, vindictiveness, bitterness. They're all forms of either fear or anger. And you can draw the lines back into them if you think about it. So in essence, fear or anger becomes the forms of the pressure that the believer brings into the circumstance rather than doctrine. It does not mean that they don't have emotion. In other words, believers have emotion, but they exhibit it at times. It means they control it with the proper thinking and don't let it control them. And we have some scriptures to this effect. In Psalms 56, verse 3, it says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words." And David goes on here to discuss the fact that he's under assault, verbal assault from someone. And so he's fearful. But he goes, what does he do? He goes right back to the Word of God and his irrevocable relationship with God as he knew Christ at the time, which of course was Yahweh or Adonai. But the promises were very similar. And the doctrine was there for him to understand, and he could then go back into the Word, and that was his reality, rather than the accusations and false words that were being said about him. So when he was afraid, he wasn't afraid. He went back into the Word and put his trust in God's words. The same that we do. In Ephesians 4, in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." And of course, this is where we can actually exhibit anger, a certain amount. We're going to see some examples of the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. And at the same time, it's controlled. In other words, it's perfectly legitimate to have righteous indignation in certain cases. But you have to recognize, ultimately, you're here to demonstrate God's integrity love. And so we have to function with cognition of our real mission on this earth, and that isn't to hurt and destroy, but it's to rebuild and reconcile. So we have to recognize what God's purpose in us is. So we use, while we may have anger, we temper that with the cognition of who and what we are. And we don't just go, we don't fly off at the handle and allow it to go uncontrolled. In Isaiah 26:3, we have, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." And I like the King James in this one. It says, let's see here. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts on thee." You know, so in essence, the language is anachronistic, but nonetheless, the idea is the mind is fixed on Jesus Christ and based on his doctrine. And as a result, there is perfect peace or tranquility of soul. If they do sin in anger, they're quick to acknowledge it as sin. So the bottom line is, you know, we're not going to say as human beings with an old sin nature that we're not going to necessarily come into fear or anger. But nonetheless, we recognize it and we apply the doctrine associated with that, which is simply acknowledging it. And then we move out in doctrine subsequently. And we're empowered by the Spirit then to apply that the doctrine that we recall. The Lord Jesus Christ exhibited emotion in Mark 3, verses 1 to 5, where it says, "He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if," this being the Pharisees, "if he would heal him on the Sabbath." And of course, they had made the Sabbath into a legalistic system of rules where people basically couldn't do anything. And so if people did, they were condemned by the religious people of the group, of the area, who were actually in charge at the time, so it was difficult. So he were testing, seeing if he would heal on the Sabbath, thinking that, of course, that if he did, he was violating it, so that they might accuse him. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful for you to do good on the, and, or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill?' And they kept silent." Of course, they didn't want to hear it. "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." So, I mean, they were looking at this point for a way to condemn Jesus. And, of course, they found lots of it. He gave them lots of reasons to condemn him. You know, because, remember, he's the one who made the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man. He said, I made it. I can do what I want on it. And the bottom line is, remember, the Sabbath doesn't apply to the church age anyway in the sense of a day. It applies in the sense of our life. But nonetheless, he was grieved, and you can see that he would be in righteous indignation, but he never sinned. He didn't allow it to take him out of the spiritual life that he lived in. In John 2, we have another passage similar. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at the tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of money, and he overturned their tables. And he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business. So in essence, he exhibited righteous indignation in this case too. And he was identifying with his father in the temple in this case. And of course, but he never sinned. He never sinned because it was controlled, legitimate response to the doctrine in his soul. So it's possible to be, you know, extremely heated in certain circumstances and not sin. But at the same time, we have to be very careful and circumspect because we don't want to go beyond what the doctrine would permit. So we'll pick up here next time and go on in discussing spiritual strength. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the power that it gives us as we apply it in our circumstances. Help us to do just that as we go forth from here this evening, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.